I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. There's no place we would rather be than amongst God's people in His presence. Amen. I just want to begin by saying thank you to the elders, to the leaders, and everybody who's organized this this weekend. I'm tremendously humbled to stand before you and to just be able to open up God's Word and discover what His will is for our lives. And so I just want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart. I believe that the Lord has something for us this weekend. And whenever we come to the place where we hunger and thirst for righteousness and humility, God will meet us. That's His promise. That's His promise. Would you pray with me as we open up God's Word? Father, we come before You this morning, and we believe that You hear us even now. And we ask, Lord, that You would meet us in this place, because we don't want to play church. We don't want to go through the motions. Lord, we want to by faith believe that as we are sitting in this room, that You will meet with us. And we just ask, oh God, You know every need in this place. Would You meet those needs? But Lord, we go beyond that and we ask, Lord, not our will be done, but Your will be done. Reveal to us Your will. Reveal to us Your heart. And Lord, we just ask that every bird in the air that attempts to steal this seed from the hearts of Your people, that it would be cast away, Lord, and that Your purposes would prevail as we sit under the authority of the Scriptures. And Lord, we just ask that one person would be exalted and lifted high, Your Son, Jesus Christ. May He be loved and adored more than when we walked in here this morning. And Lord, let every person in here that does not know You as their personal Lord and Savior come to that place by Your grace. Lord, we call upon the power of God and the Holy Spirit to unctionize these words to the glory of the name of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. For those who weren't here yesterday, we spent two sessions talking about a portion of the epistle to the Ephesians. And we specifically focused on how the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gave instructions concerning Christians and how they are to engage in spiritual warfare. And so we spoke about the armor of God, and we spoke about praying in the Spirit. And we closed, as Paul closed, on that note. But many people do not know that there is more than one letter to the Ephesian church. We have the epistle to the Ephesians, but there is a second letter recorded in the Scriptures. And although all Scripture is breathed out by God, Paul was the instrument that wrote to the Ephesians, but there's a second letter. The second letter that was written to this same group of people was not written necessarily through an apostle, though it was recorded by John. It was the words of Christ in red, directly to the church, found here in Revelation chapter 2. And it's a beautiful thing, because really it shows us in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 what the Lord expects of His people concerning His church. We don't have to try to figure out how this thing works. Jesus gives us His heart and His insight of how He wants His people to be, of how we should conduct ourselves, of what our heart posture is, how we should serve. All these things are given to us. Praise be to God. And there's seven letters to seven specific churches. And for the sake of time, we're only going to focus on one, and that's the letter to the church of Ephesus. Let's read together from verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus writes a letter to a church. And the first thing He says here is that I am the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand, and I walk amongst the lampstand. This is symbolic language, but the Bible gives us the answer to these symbols. In the verses right before, chapter 2, it says that the seven stars are the angels of the churches. Now, this is not speaking, I believe, about angels that are assigned to a specific local church. The original wording there in the Greek speaks of a messenger. And I believe it's speaking of the elders of the church. He's saying that he has the ministers of his body in his hand. He's in control. Jesus Christ is the boss of the church. He hires the elders, he fires the elders, ultimately. And it says he walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. And early on we realize that these golden lampstands speak of churches. And it says he walks among them. The Jesus that you and I just sang to, the Jesus you and I here just prayed to, is a Jesus that is present in this place right now. You may not see him, but he sees you. You may not necessarily hear him audibly, but he hears you. He's in this place. He's in every church service right now. And before we say anything on our lips, he's already seen it in our hearts. He's fully aware. Nothing can be hidden from him. Whatever is done in the dark, it's as though it was done in the light. Whatever thoughts run through our minds, it's as though we're saying them out loud. Jesus wants to let his church know, I'm here. He says that I know a few things. Jesus knows some things. He says, I know your works. All the effort, Church of Ephesus, that you've placed into serving me. Your light shining. The good works that people see and glorify God as a result. I see it all. I see every prayer meeting. I see every Bible study. I see every service on Sunday. I'm sitting there. I'm observing. I'm listening. I'm present. Every mini outreach, every VBS, every Awana program, everything that you've done, every cleaning service, every time you've preached, worshiped, sung, every visitation that you've done, I was there. I've seen it. I've recorded it. I know your works. But it doesn't just say works. He says, I know your toil. Verse 2, I know your works and your toil. In the King James, it says labor. This is not just average service. This is talking about a burden. This is talking about an intense type of labor. In fact, it's almost to say that it is a one taking a beating in their service. This is going beyond the normal standard of what it means to serve. There is a place where it's almost unbearable. The sleepless nights. The times where you should have stayed in bed because you were sick, but you served anyway. The phone calls in the middle of the night. The missed meals. He goes, I see it. I see your sacrifice. And he says, not just your toil, your patient endurance. Your patient endurance. You are consistent in your service, Jesus says, and have been standing strong through unpleasant times in the midst of it. This church, if you realize early on in the book of Acts, went through some stuff. In verse 3, even in Revelation 2, he commends them again. He says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You're doing it for my glory. You're doing it for my credit. You're doing it for me. I see it. Well, where is the Church of Ephesus from? What's their context? Ephesus in this day was one of the most influential, prosperous centers of the ancient world. And this was a place that was littered with pagan worship. And one of the goddesses that they worshiped was Artemis, according to Acts chapter 19. And at one point, when the Apostle Paul comes with the gospel and he preaches, and signs and wonders are performed, and miraculous things are happening, a man named Demetrius, who was a craftsman, who built shrines for Artemis, realized that the gospel put him out of business. Here are all these people getting saved, and nobody's ordering shrines anymore. So he gathers all these craftsmen. He goes, do you guys realize that this is how we make our money? And this Paul comes along and he preaches the gospel. Now all these people, they don't want to worship Artemis anymore. And a riot breaks out. A riot breaks out. And I love that. Because when the gospel is proclaimed in power and when God moves in revival, it takes the devil out of business. God, we need one of those today, don't we? When the Spirit of God moves in a region, and people are flocking to the house of God. People are repenting of their sins. People are coming to the knowledge of saving grace. The enemy goes out of business. And that's what happened to the church of Ephesus. They experienced some persecution. Riots. I love the book of Acts because there's at least two things happening all the time when the gospel is being preached. There's either revival or a riot. And Jesus has seen it all. I realize it. I recorded it. And you'll be rewarded for it. And not just patient endurance. I mean, look at the commendation for this church. He goes on to say here, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Doctrinal purity. Holiness, standard, church discipline. They didn't play games with this thing called church. If people were coming in for the wrong reason, if sin, if leaven came in to try to infect the church, they were on it. If a teacher tried to come in and preach a different Jesus, preach a different gospel, they were on it. They loved the word. They were not in the business of twisting. They were not in the business of meddling for their own purposes. They were doing this for His name's sake. They were doing this for the glory of Christ. They were doing this for the protection of the church. So early on in their infant stage in Acts chapter 20, hear these words. You don't need to turn there. Look at Paul. Paul said to the elders of the church in verse 29, I know, guys. He's talking to the elders. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. False teachers are coming. Just a matter of time. You know what? From Acts chapter 20 to Revelation chapter 2, they took those instructions to heart. They kept their eye on their flock. They kept their eye on the horizon to see if any wolves were going to come in sheep's clothing. And they could spot them. I don't know about you, but I like this church. I would go to this church. I mean, if the elders could write a book, if there was, out of all the seven, if there was a church that was the most commendable, I would argue it's the church of Ephesus. If there was a book of how to build a church, it would be these elders that would be able to write it. New York Times bestseller. You look at something like this and you go, that's wonderful, that's amazing, that's glorious. I hear strength, I see persistence, I see not giving up, and I say, what's wrong with this church? But Jesus has a completely different standard than you and I. And Jesus has a completely different perspective than you and I do. And it's one thing for outsiders, other people, to criticize a church. Any church, our church. It's one thing for people to give their opinion. It's a whole different matter what Jesus says. And remember, back in this day, when a letter would be sent, you would have the leaders reading this out loud, just like in this setting right here. A leader would come and read that letter, and they would all hear. And you can imagine up to this point that as the angel, the elder of this church, is coming to read this. He's saying, this is what the Lord says, guys. Letters in red. Look what we got from John. Hear this. I know your works. He knows. He sees our works. I know your toil. Oh, thank God. I know your patient endurance. I see that you cannot bear up with evil and those who are false prophets. And you can just imagine all those heads nodding, and then all for a sudden, like a thunderbolt, the elder reads on. And he says, but I have this against you. You can just imagine the dead silence that struck that place in that moment. But I have this against you. What could possibly be wrong with a church like this? What could possibly be condemned with a body of believers such as this, with this kind of caliber of devotion? He says this, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned the love you had at first. What a shock. What kind of reaction do you think they received in that moment? You've come to a place, Church of Ephesus, where you have forgotten, abandoned, walked away from this first love of yours. And this is something where I think many people who are very active in ministry need to take heed. Because it's possible to fall in love with ministry more than Jesus. It's possible to serve. It's possible to be busy. It's possible to have all these wonderful things and still hear those terrifying words from the lips of the Savior. You've abandoned your first love. And this is something important because he didn't say you forgot in the sense of you walked away or you just like, it just slipped out. No, it says that you abandoned. It says at one point you had this in your hand and you let go of it and you put your hand in something else. It's a conscious decision. It was something that they could pinpoint when it happened. And he says here, listen, how did this happen? And he's about to call them now. And there's a title for this message is this, how to recover from a cold heart. How to recover from a cold heart. The fire went out. And there's a command in Leviticus 6:13 with the priest concerning the altar that represented the worship of the people. And he says this, the Lord says this concerning that altar where they would put their sacrifices continually, day and night. Make sure that the fire never goes out. Make sure that you manage, make sure that you protect, make sure that you're always observant that that flame never dwindles. Keep the fire on the altar. And he's saying the same here in the sense of the heart. You've allowed that to go. It's now become embers. Something else has taken up the possession of your heart. Something else is sitting on the throne of your affections. And he says here that your warmth, your zeal for Christ was not taken care of, and I want it back. Many things in your life and mine can pull us away from a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And would you be surprised to know that in the case of the Ephesians church, it wasn't sin. It wasn't their Netflix TV show. It wasn't their video games. It wasn't their boyfriend, their girlfriends. No, it was ministry. Ministry, of all things, was the very thing that they caught themselves up with to the point where it quenched this desire for Christ on a personal level. So what happened to this church? Well, they had administration with no adoration. They had programs with no passion. They had doctrinal purity with no delight in the person. They had an active mind, unfortunately, with an empty heart. How do I know if I've abandoned my first love? How do I know if I allowed this, like this church, allowed ministry to take over my first love? When you give more attention, devotion to serving Him more than knowing Him. This happens all the time. This right here, for many people, this right here can become a job. Our singing can just become mechanical. Our service can just be something that we know is right to do, but there's no passion, there's no love, there's no conscious awareness that I'm serving the Savior of my soul. All of that can happen. It happened to this church. And so Jesus doesn't just offer this criticism, he offers now a solution. He offers a solution, and he says here in verse 5, he gives us three things, I would argue, that begin with the letter R. The first thing he says is remember. He says here, remember in verse 5. Therefore, from where you have fallen, remember. It's amazing. Many of us would jump to repent. You know it's wrong, so turn from it and come back. He doesn't say that. He says, first remember. Because oftentimes, when a person slips into this loveless state in their walk with Christ, usually it's because of the first step of forgetting. The first step into that is forgetting who Jesus is. Not in a doctrinal way, but in a personal way. Forgetting what He's done for you in your life. Forgetting where He's delivered you from. Forgetting how faithful He is, how good He is, the rewards that are ahead. Forgetting who He is to you. If you don't believe this, when you go to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, Jesus introduces Himself in a certain way. Now think about this. Let me just read this. Because every time Jesus introduces Himself to a church, He gives a specific characteristic of Himself. And He says to the church of Laodicea, He says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea, verse 14 of chapter 3, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That's a very specific title. The beginning of God's creation. You go, why would the Lord Jesus introduce himself in such a way to this specific church? Well, when you read the epistle to the Colossians, Paul had instructed the Colossians, make sure that this letter is sent to the church of Laodicea. Make sure that church receives the book of Colossians and reads the letter. And what is Colossians all about? It's all about the supremacy and the deity of Christ. How majestic and lovely he is. How he is preeminent over all things. That's what Colossians is all about. And he says, make sure that this goes to the church of Laodicea. And Colossians 1, 14, 15 tells us that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was a created being, but that he is preeminent over all things. And the church of Laodicea received that letter. How do we know? Because Jesus, when he's about to tell them about their lukewarmness, says, do you remember who I am? Do you remember what you heard from the letter of Colossians? And they have forgotten. Isn't it a scary thing that you can have light, you can have revelation and truth and still become lukewarm? That's what happened. You forget. He just becomes something casual. He just becomes just, yeah, he's there and I understand what he's done for me, and it just stays at that level. Do you remember from where you have fallen? Ask yourself. Do you remember the first time you realized that you needed him? Where you had that emptiness in your heart, you were haunted when you laid your head on that pillow at night because you busied yourself with sin and your own ambitions, yet you were still so depraved of purpose. Do you remember when you heard about this Jesus? Do you remember, though you grew up in the church, Jesus was just something that you thought you inherited, but at one point in life you realized, no, he must be my personal Savior, and you received him? Do you remember the days that you would devour the Word of God simply because you wanted to know this God more? Do you remember when you would come to church early because you wanted to be there in the presence of God amongst God's people? Do you remember that it was effortless to share about Jesus, not because you were commanded to do so according to the Great Commission, but because you have a love relationship with Christ and you can't contain it in your own heart, but others must know of the love of Christ? Do you remember? Do you remember that it didn't take much for you to get alone in your closet and seek the Lord for yourself? Do you remember when you went to work, there was a song on your heart? Do you remember from where you have fallen? I can tell you this, I'm 27, I got saved at 20. If I was sitting under a message like this at 19 years old and you were to tell me, do you remember? I would have no clue what you're talking about. Remember what? Remember what? What are you talking about, remember? I grew up in the church. I inherited salvation. I would have no clue. 15 years old, I would have no idea what you're talking about. Do you remember? Remember what? My mom and dad love God, and I just know the tenets of the faith. I realize that I need a Savior. Yeah. Oh, but when I turned to the age of 20, and I realized that you can't inherit salvation, that even if you grew up in the church, young people, you still have to make a choice for yourself. There has to be a moment in your life where you say, I want Jesus Christ to be Lord. I'm not going to heaven because salvation is not a package deal with a family. I need to make a choice for myself. And you don't have to have this crazy past experience. You don't have, you know, many people, when they share their testimonies, people who grew up in the church are so discouraged. Like, I don't have that before moment. I don't have that this climactic experience where bullets were shot at me and I was just infusing drugs into my system and finally Christ revealed. I don't have that kind of story. Many Christians who grew up in the church feel like they don't have a testimony. Let me tell you something. If you grew up in the church and you didn't go into the world, you have a testimony. God protected you from all that junk. I can tell you this. All those people that have amazing stories, and they are wonderful stories, though they are saved, they still have scars to deal with the rest of their lives. God has preserved you from that. That's a testimony. But even that, even though you were, you know, grown up and you were raised in that safe environment, there still comes a moment where you have to choose that I want to make him Lord of my life. Do you remember that moment where it became real to you? If not, you got to ask yourself some serious questions. If you're hearing, do you remember, and you don't remember, boy, make sure you know where you're at with Christ. I'm not asking you if you know the day and the moment that you said that prayer and you called out to God. I don't remember the day or the moment. All I know is that I was blind, now I see. And Christ is more lovely. Christ is more amazing than he was when I first heard of him and met him for myself. Do you remember? Oh, it starts with forgetting, doesn't it? That was the problem with the Israelites. They kept forgetting. Remember. And he says here in the next part, repent. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. Do the works that you did at first. There was something that they were doing in the beginning that they weren't doing anymore. And remember how this church was birthed. This church was birthed in revival. This church came to a place in which they were burning for Christ when they heard. Let me read this description of how the scene was when Paul preached and Ephesus was being shaken by the gospel. Hear this in Acts 19, 17 to 19. I'm just going to read it and imagine it in your mind, would you? And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. What happened? These sons of Sceva thought that they can use the name of Jesus like a magic trick and say, hey, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached, you demon, come out. And guess what the demon did? He beat them up. And everybody heard about this. And it says, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Verse 18. Also many of those who were now believers came. Now look, they get saved. These believers came forward, and what did they do? Confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Remember what he did for you. Remember what he delivered you from. It's amazing that when you and I are tempted to sin, we never think about the guilt we feel afterwards. We only think of the pleasure that it offers in the moment. Never forget this, that temptation is like a mirage. It offers something in the distance that will maybe satisfy that thirst you have, but when you get there, you'll be greatly disappointed and even thirstier than you were when you first started. Do you remember when you were bound by sin and Christ gave you himself and you tasted and you saw that the Lord is good? Repent. Go back to the place where you confess. Go back to the place where you let go of the things that stood in the way of knowing Christ. That's what he's saying there. Any hindrance in your life, even a ministry that you have elevated to the point of loving it more than Christ, do something about it. Anything that's in the way of you and Christ being one again in a love relationship, do something about it. Do the works that you did at first. Bulldoze through anything and everything that would stand in the way. And we think that's just sin. No, it could even be good things that turn into idols. Christ is saying, do the works again. I need you to come to that place. Redo it. Put your energy and priority back into knowing me and just serving me out of that place. True ministry, any ministry, true ministry comes out of a place of genuine intimacy. If ministry is not birthed out of intimacy, it will not bear good fruit. True ministry is birthed out of genuine intimacy with Christ. In the first case for the Ephesians, you know what stood in their way? Witchcraft. You know what it became now? Ministry. It's not that he doesn't want them to minister. It's not that he wants them to abandon doctrinal purity or to abandon perseverance. No, he just wants this all to be done out of a place of love for Christ. Can you imagine on a husband-wife relationship? If it has come down and boiled down to just mere duty, void of love. So a husband comes from work and hears his wife preparing dinner saying, husband, this is my service to you because I entered into a covenant with you, and this is what I'm supposed to do. Enjoy. Husband comes, brings provision, brings bread to the table. This is my duty to you as husband, wife. And if you need me, just call me. We hear that and we go, that's ridiculous. That's pathetic at best. But how many of us have treated our relationship with Christ that way? Lord, here's my service. Here's my perseverance. Here's my faithfulness to doctrine. Here's my unwavering commitment to the ministry that you've given me in my local church. but your heart doesn't pound for him anymore. It's just singing now. It's just parroting off a screen. It's not coming out of a place of realizing who he is. The awareness of his person has disappeared. Now, we would not accept that in a marriage level. We would not accept that on a friendship level. We would not accept that on a human level at all. But for some reason, we've convinced ourselves that this is what Jesus wants. He just wants our service. He doesn't want my worship. And Jesus goes, "No, I have this against you. I want to sit on the throne of your affections again." And he offers a terrible warning. He says here that if you don't remember, if you don't repent and redo what you did at first, in the second part of verse 5, the last part, "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now he's talking on a corporate level. And he's saying this, essentially, that if you will not come to the place again where you will love me with everything in your heart, that I am supreme in priority in your life as a person, not as a duty, I'm closing down shop. That's a terrifying judgment. Do you know what the mind of Christ is behind this? He is not interested in having churches that don't love him for who he is. He's not interested in having a body of believers that are just doing things for him. Again, his bride, for the sake of just observing their side of the covenant. And this tells me something else. It can mean that he literally shuts down the shop, and he can do that. Christ has the power. Remember, he holds the seven stars in his hands. He walks in a lampstand. No matter how much anybody thinks he's in charge, he's ultimately in charge of the church. He can close down shop, but I believe there's even something scarier than that. That he'll let the church keep running, but it will have no effectiveness in the community. There's no light. There's no fire. Dead orthodoxy. Going through the motions. No effectiveness. No power. Nothing. And we're just going through it, and guess what? There's no flame. What use is a lamp without light? True light is the result of true intimacy, then, according to this. You want to know those who are the most effective for the kingdom of God? It's those who burn in a love relationship with the Lord. There's something contagious about a person that's possessed with the person of Christ. And Jesus is looking for a body of believers like that. Not just elders, not just leaders, not just pastors, not just full-time evangelists. He's saying, you. I want you all to realize that you can come to a place where Jesus means everything. And when you get to that place, that's when you're truly going to be effective. But if not, I'm closing down shop. But then he offers not just a warning, he offers a reward, which is the last R. So we have remember, we have repent and redo, and then lastly, we have remain. Verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Conquers what? The person that hears this message and overcomes anything that attempts to push Christ off of the throne of your heart in his lifetime will be rewarded. Those who overcome the very thing that you and I battle every day, things that want to take the place of Jesus, even good things. He says, if you overcome that, there's a reward. You're going to eat something in heaven. I know that's highly symbolic, and guess what? I don't even really know what it means. All I know is that I want it. He will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's something waiting on the next side for those who are battling in this life to make sure that they protect that fire on the altar. And I say, Lord, sign me up. Sign me up. That language infers and denotes that for us to keep this love relationship with the Lord will be a fight at times. You got to conquer. You got to overcome. You got to come to that place where you will do whatever you need to do to make sure that Jesus remains first. There are many things that people fear, but I can tell you this. One thing that I, in a holy fear, is that this whole thing just becomes casual. I never want to come to a place where I read this word, where I pray, or we do church without realizing, or without the thought at least, that He's worthy. And many have come to that place. I can tell you one of the saddest sights to see in the faith is when a person was burning for Christ and they've lost it. They didn't walk away from the church. They didn't abandon the faith. They come, in fact. In fact, they're even serving to some capacity, but guess what? They're just hollow. They're numb. Are there days that we battle this? Are there days that we have to discipline ourselves? Absolutely. But listen, ultimately, any true discipline in the faith will end up in a delight. No discipline remains as a sense of discipline. It will always transform into a delight. I want to close in one specific passage. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Oh, the book of Hosea. You want to talk about the love of God. It shouts from this book. Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Look what the Lord says to a backslidden nation after He criticizes and sharply rebukes concerning her feast with false prophets and false gods and burning offerings and all these different messy things. Look what He says in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Look at what the Lord says here. He says, this is going to be my solution to bring Israel back to where I've called her to be. I'm going to take her and bring her into the wilderness. I'm going to isolate her to some degree. I'm going to bring her to a place of solitude, away from the noise, away from the chaos, away from the busyness. I'm going to bring her to this wilderness. And I am going to speak tenderly to her. And people always wonder, brother, I hear you, man. I'm doing this whole church thing. I'm going through the... I'm faithful. I serve. But listen, my heart's not in it anymore. There's no hunger for God anymore. There's no desire to know Him as a person anymore. That's lost. I've lost that zeal. I've lost that pursuit. What do I do to get it back? Get into the wilderness. Get into that place where you're alone with Him again. And when you do, and God sees you in that place, according to Matthew 6, that when you get away from all the public stuff, and you get alone with Him in that place, He will meet you. The Father's there. And He says, I will speak tenderly to her. You open up this word with your brokenness. Unless you're satisfied with where you're at. And you say, oh God, whatever it takes, speak to my heart again. I'm not here to just find a sermon. I'm not here to just check off my devotional list. I need you to speak to my heart afresh. He says, I'll speak tenderly to her. And look what the Lord's desire is as a result of that. When His voice becomes real, I'm not talking about audible voice, I'm talking about the Word of God springing forth revelation again. I'm talking about, you know what it's like when you've read that book over and over, you've read it probably 60 times, and then all of a sudden you see a verse that you haven't highlighted, though everything around it is highlighted, and it speaks right to your heart. I'm talking about that. I'll speak tenderly to her. And there I'll give her vineyards. I'll make her fruitful again. And look at the last part. Look what the Lord's desire is from His people. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. You know what His desire was from the nation of Israel? That they would address Him, worship Him, love Him, seek Him, like the moment when they came out of Egypt. You know what that moment was? Read Exodus 15 very carefully. That entire chapter almost is a song. When they came from the one side of the sea to the other and they experienced God's deliverance, which is a picture of us in this day and age, when the gospel delivers us from Pharaoh and Egypt and brings us to the next side, they sang to him. There was a song on their heart. There was adoration, praise, love language in the form of a tune. Lord, you are worthy. You are my deliverer. You are my savior. I give you glory. And he goes, this is my desire, that when I bring her into that place of the wilderness and she hears my voice again, that she'll talk to me like that again. She'll talk to me like that again. You think it's any different today? Like the church of Ephesus, when they came out of that revival and they were throwing things in the fire and it was an all-out blast. And then over the years, it just became structure. Structure, there's nothing wrong with structure. It just became about service. Nothing wrong with service. But there is something wrong, according to Revelation 2, if we're just doing it because we got to do it. And Jesus says, would you love me again? Seek me again. Do everything that you do in my name, not because it's a mere duty, but because you delight in the person. This shows me that it's the Lord that will empower you and I to get to that place again. That it's you and I coming to a place of humility before Him saying, Lord, I know it was different back then than it is now. I remember hearing my entire life, especially when I first got saved. You know what it's like. If you're truly saved, you know what it's like. Everything is different when you're truly born again. When you come from death to life, it's not just this realization doctrinally that you're saved by grace. Everything changes, does it not? The grass is greener, the sky is bluer, you're hearing the birds sing all for a sudden and it sounds amazing. Everything is a miracle. You just want everything to be a miracle. You think everything revolves around you, it's just like, everything's a message from God. You just wanted God to speak to you more than anything. You wanted God to become more real to you. I remember hearing even from leaders, sitting down over lunch, brother, we're so excited that you found the Lord and you have this passion, but you know, reality's going to hit one day. Reality's going to hit one day? What are you talking about? It's not going to always be like this. Heads up. I'm thinking to myself, I don't want that. You're just going to become normal. I don't want to be normal. If that's what normal means, I don't want it. And then I open this book, and I realize that the Christian life is not from boring to boring. It's from glory to glory. And that's what I want. And if it's in this word, then it's possible for you and I. And I can tell you this, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. And that's something for you and me. It's something that's available to you. If you're in this place today and you're just doing church, if you're in this today and you might be even faithfully serving in some kind of ministry, but your heart is not in it, you know it. You know the pulse of your heart towards Him. And please remember this, that this is not about having an emotional high at all times. It goes deeper than that. It's just this knowing. It's this yearning. It's this inner cry. It's this inner longing for Him. You're saying, that's not possible. Be realistic, man. Everything has a phase of excitement that just kind of weans off. But listen, Paul did not believe that. Moses did not believe that. Paul says, listen, I want to know Him more. I count all things as a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, counting them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now, let's compare our lives to Paul. Paul's been to the third heaven. Paul's seen Jesus. Paul was a man that was dripping miracles at one point, at many moments. And here's a man who had the audacity to say, I want to know Him more. Then you have Moses, which we'll probably talk about tonight, who said, after seeing the Red Sea, bread falling from heaven, judgment, all these different things, then he comes to a place, he goes, show me your glory. And we all have a decision to make. Either we will cry out to God in our hearts and say, Lord, give me that kind of heart posture or we can just do church as normal. My prayer this morning is that in hearing the standard of Christ, you and I would come to a place, say, Lord, forgive me if I've put myself on neutral, if I've put my faith on cruise control. I want to go to the next gear with you. Take me deeper than I've ever been before. Take me further than I've ever seen. Lord, I want it all. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, oh God, that you would give us the ability to love you the way you call us to love you. Lord, we choose to remember in this place from where we have fallen. That moment where things turned around, but we want to remember what you've done for us. And how you've healed us and restored us. And how you've given us purpose and given us eternal life. How you've rescued us from the power of sin. Have you rescued us from a life that was empty and void. And Lord, we choose to repent. That we would do the works that we did at first. The things that we did when we were in love with you. The moments where we would take apart from our schedule to just know you. Lord, bring us back there and help us, Lord, finally to remain in that place, to fight for the fire, and to continue to believe that we can go from glory to glory. Lord, let not this word go in one ear and out the other. We choose to give you our attention and our obedience today. Lord, oh God, we ask for your help. In your name we pray. Amen. Before we close quickly, I just want to make one last exhortation. Am I doing okay on time here? Me and clocks are not friends. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, all of what you just heard probably doesn't make sense to you. But I want to tell you this. If you're even one person in here that does not know the Lord, you have an idea of who God is, you have an idea of what he's done on the cross, I want to let you know something. That this is what this is all about. You and I are sinners. We've sinned against a holy God. And each person deserves judgment. God is holy. And he will one day, in his justice, condemn those who have sinned. And we've all sinned. The Bible says we all have fallen short from the glory of God. But not only is God love, holy, he is also love. And so in his love, seeing us in our conditions, in fact, the Bible describes you and I as enemies of Christ, rebels, hostile towards God. In his love, 2,000 years ago, he comes in the flesh, Jesus Christ. He lives a perfect life. And he dies a death that he did not deserve. Why did he do that? Because he lived the life that you and I could not live, and he died a death that you and I deserve to die. And on that cross, it wasn't just Romans and a bunch of Pharisees that crucified him there. It was the sin of the world that came upon him. The sin of the world, yours, mine, and everybody else has existed from Adam until the future and his return. The sins of the world came upon Jesus Christ. And he absorbed the wrath of Almighty God on your behalf. Realize this, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he satisfied the wrath of God. And from that place, it's an invitation. What's the invitation? That if you realize that you have sinned against God and that you cannot work your way to heaven, you cannot do enough good to please God, and you need a Savior, you can look to that cross and say, Jesus, I need you to save my soul. And what happens in that moment when you confess and realize your need for him? What happens? There's an exchange. That his perfect life is accounted to you. And everything that you've done wrong against God, he paid for on the cross. So that when you stand before God, what God sees on your life is not what you've done, but what Christ has done. It's never about your works. It's about what Christ has already done. And you receive that by faith. You had a $1 billion debt, and Jesus Christ paid it with a $1 billion check. And what he's saying to you today is, would you take this gift? You're saying, I don't deserve it. That's the point. I love you. And I want to give you this so that your debt could be paid. Your debt could be paid. And you need to realize something today, that God has given you an opportunity to realize that and to make sure that you get right with God and you look to him and you say, Jesus, forgive me. I give you my life. I realize I'm a sinner and that you're the Savior. I look at my sin. I realize that it has put you on the cross. I turn from my sin and I turn towards God and I say, save me. You can do that. You don't need anybody to do that for you. You need to do that. And believers, again, the cross is not an end in itself. The cross, as glorious as it is, and it forever will be glorious, and though Jesus says it is finished, it is a means to another end. Jesus Christ, through that cross, and this is where it gets really important, he didn't just die so that he can give you a ticket to heaven, you live how you want, and then you just get there and say, here's my fire insurance so I don't go to hell. Jesus Christ paid a price, yes, to satisfy the wrath of God, yes, for you to receive it by faith and to have your record clean, but he also paid a price so that you can have a living, vibrant relationship with the living God. That everything that separated you and I from God because of our sin, the Bible tells us in Isaiah that our sins turned his face away from us. Now he's turned his face towards you because of Christ. And the cross gives you and I the right to have a day-to-day relationship with this God in heaven. And so all that you just heard today, if you don't know Jesus, this whole thing is about relationship. Jesus Christ wants a relationship with you, and he paid a heavy price for you to have it, and it's a free gift. Oh, would you make sure that you, even before you leave those doors, that you know you have that relationship with Christ established. Don't you wait. Oh, don't you wait. There are too many stories that I've heard, and even with my own eyes I've seen, where people have waited too long to make that decision. And I don't know where they're at now. Only God does. If you need to talk to a leader, do it. If you need to talk to the friend that brought you here today, do it. But just make sure that you receive this gift. And oh, I can tell you, it's a gift. And oh, I can tell you that God is real. And oh, I can tell you, you might not have all the answers now. But if you know this at least, that you need a Savior, he's ready to save you. He's ready to change your life forever. God bless you. Thank you.